one on is God, and the rest of it's just us. Very minimal. Amen. I want you to see the hand of God at work. There's an unlikely way of finding God. Unlikely ways. Many of you, unlikely ways that you ended up serving God. When I took a church in Wisconsin, there was a young man that came to know him in a very unlikely way. He was in the county jail. There was a backslider in there that told his mom there was this guy that seemingly interested in Jesus, so they made an appointment for me to go to see him. They put me in a 4x4 cubicle with a glass window, and he was on the other side. I took one look at him. He had long hair down the middle of his back, a little scrubby beard, and I've asked him how he got into the jail. He said, well, I got drunk. That's bad. He said, then I broke up with my girlfriend. That's even worse. They used to write songs about it when I was a teenager. You know, breaking up is hard to do. Let's hang on, you know, to what we got. It's my party. I'll cry if I want to. You know, it's tough breaking up, but this guy got drunk, and then he did something even more stupid. He went over and burnt down his girlfriend's barn. Now, that's bad, but it's even worse. Her father was the county sheriff. So he ended up in the county jail, but in that booth that day, I led him through the steps of repentance, you know, and then he repented, and then I led him right through that glass window into the Holy Ghost, and he received it and spoke in tongues right then. In fact, he made so much noise in that room that policemen were looking into the windows, but he became a model prisoner. They let him out so I could baptize him. They cut his sentence in half. He got involved in the church. He married the sweetheart of the church. 34 years later, they're still in the church doing well. But that's an unlikely way to find God. Amen. And that's what happened to me. I came from a broken home. My father was an alcoholic. He left my mom with 5 boys and a girl to raise. And those moments in my life at that time were really difficult and very tough. My mom chose to cry on my shoulder for some reason, which caused a lot of trauma, broke out in hives, migraine, headaches. The doctor couldn't find anything wrong and said, well, maybe there's some trauma in the house. Hello? The only way I could get any solace with 5 boys and a girl and my poor mom almost having several nervous breakdowns, I would join the Cub Scouts, the Boy Scouts, you know, Little League, Pony League. I got involved with the swim team, paper routes, anything just to get out of the house because that was the only place where I could find some quiet. Well, you know, I spent a lot of time doing those things early in the morning, and I got a lot of time to think, and God works through your brain. I played a game. I invented it, I guess, in my mind. Nothing else to do except, you know, play baseball. So anyway, I called it elimination, and I would eliminate everything. That's why it was called elimination. In my mind, the trees, the grass, the dogs, the cats, the houses, the people, everything gone. And then I went up to the heavens and got rid of the sun, moon, stars, all of that in my head until there's nothing but darkness. And then when that happened, I used to ask this question, is that all there is? And then there'd be explosion in my heart. I didn't know what it was, but I enjoyed that feeling. But today I understand what it is. It's God. You can take away everything, and he is. Amen? God is good. God is there. Because the home life was so stressful and we didn't have a lot of money. My mom didn't drive a car. We never had a car. I'm living in Wisconsin. It gets cold in the winter up there, believe me. We had to walk everywhere. But one summer, you know, I wanted some candy. And since we didn't have a lot of money, I took the family wagon, went from door to door, collected pop bottles, took them down to the local store. And in those days, you could buy candy for a penny. Today, we got dollar stores. I got my candy, and I was walking home, and that's when it happened, halfway down Lincoln Street. You know, I don't know why God does this, but that day, he spoke to me. And I don't know how he speaks to you, but he speaks a language that we can all understand. And it was just like somebody struck a match, and it burst into flames. It was really quick. I just knew it was God. It wasn't me. A voice spoke somehow in my heart, and it just simply said, John, I love you, and I have a plan for your life. And it arrested me. My dad had deserted us at that time. I didn't have a living father there. But my heavenly father looked down that day and reached his big arms down and wrapped them around me and gave me a big hug. And that was the first time I was really aware that there was a God. Thank God for Sunday school. My mom sent us down to the corner church, a little Trinity Lutheran church. Sunday school teachers taught us Bible stories. And my favorite was, you know, the shepherd leaving the 99 in the fold and going out and looking for that one lost sheep. I could relate to that. Grandma would take me to the big church. That's the adult church, you know. And up on the wall was some light shining, and there was a silhouette that kind of looked like a figurine. And I've often wondered, is that God? I was looking for him, searching for him. I didn't really know who he was. That church never brought me into a personal experience with the Lord, but I did understand some basic Bible training in Sunday school. I was confirmed in that church. But in my town after confirmation, it seemed like everybody just stopped going to church. Well, it was the 60s. You know, it was a kind of a rough time. I grew my hair long, premature for the small town of Wisconsin. They banned my book from the yearbook. I got into, you know, the drugs and the alcohol a little bit there. You know, if you didn't have any plans in those days, Uncle Sam had some for you. And so I decided I would go ahead and I would choose the branch of service that I wanted. I saw a program once in junior high school about the Navy SEALs, the Navy frogmen. It intrigued me. The Navy recruiter said, "No problem, kid, sign right here." You know how that goes. I went to boot camp, took a screen test, and believe it, I think I blew his mind. I got accepted into BUDS training. I went through underwater demolition SEAL team training. I went to jump school, diving school, survival school. Then they sent me over to Vietnam for one tour of duty. And then it was 1969 when I came back. Some of you remember John F. Kennedy at the turn of the 60s said, "Before the end of the decade, we'll land a man on the moon." Well, our team just happened to get stateside. They were looking for Navy frogmen to be the rescuers of those capsules. I was on a backup for Apollo 10, and then they moved me up to the primary team for the Apollo 11. You don't ever do anything hazardly in the Navy. They brought in boilerplates, and down here a few miles is the UDT SEAL Team Museum. You can see those boilerplates out there. We had to train on them to get proficient with applying the collar and all of that. We had to help train the helicopter pilots. We became astronauts where they learned how to get us out of the water with the billy pew nets. Then we went to Hawaii, and we trained with the USS Hornet for a month and a half or so. We had to train the coxswain how to get close to the capsule, the helicopter pilots again landing on the ship, the bosun mates, and all of the other people involved in that rescue. Well, there were three UDT teams that could have rescued the astronauts. I was a backup on 10, and on Apollo 11, they put me in the primary position with two other guys. Now, the safety of the astronauts is always the most importantly. And so any one of the helicopters that were there and available, they could have got in the water, but we were chosen as a primary team if it would work out. The night before, there was thunderstorms, and NASA decided that the capsule couldn't land in that area, so they moved it 250 miles. That meant the USS Hornet had to steam all night to get there. We got up early in the morning, got into our helicopters, and we waited up in the heavens for the capsule to come back. I saw that capsule burn back to the atmosphere. It looked like a falling star with a long tail behind it. And then parachutes opened up and it landed in the Pacific. Now, I didn't see it land in the Pacific because our helicopter was about 3 miles away. But there was a helicopter real close to that capsule, and it looked like they were going to get in the water. But when that capsule hit the water, Buzz Aldrin was supposed to flip a lever, which would jets in those three parachutes away from the capsule. But because the jolt was so hard, it knocked his hand from the lever. And those parachutes, the wind took and tipped over the capsule, and so it was upside down. That was good for us, but bad for them, because the waves are bouncing up and down, and they're getting seasick. They flipped three switches, which inflated three large balloons, which was uprighting the capsule. And by the time the capsule uprighted, our helicopter was just right there. Somebody told the other helicopter to get out of there. Our helicopter moved in. I was a sea anchor man, which meant I had to jump into water first, all by myself, to attach the sea anchor and check on the astronauts. We had some encounters with sharks several times in our rehearsals, so I was very careful to take one good look around me to make sure I wasn't landing in a shark-infested environment. They came a little bit later in the day, but I swam up to the capsule, looked into the hatch window to see if the astronauts were still okay. They smiled, gave me a thumbs up. I relayed that to the doctor in one of the helicopters. Then I attached the sea anchor. The sea anchor is just a little parachute. You attach it to the capsule, swim it up stream about 15, 20 yards and opened it up, and it causes a drag on the capsule. The current is moving the capsule. The waves are bouncing it up and down. Very difficult to put a collar on that in those situations. And so after I attached the sea anchor, two more men dropped in with me with a flotation bladder. The three of us put the bladder around the capsule. Then they dropped a couple rafts in the water. One was tethered right in front of the hatch door. Then upwind, 25 yards, we inflated the other raft where we sat. The fourth man came in, Clancy Helleberg. He had a big suit on. They call it a biological isolation garment. And, you know, back in that day, nobody knew it was on the moon. It was the first time we went. We didn't want lunar pathogens to contaminate Earth, right? And so everything had to be washed down with betadine solution. We were on scuba gear. We couldn't get off it. We would go into quarantine along with the astronauts. Remember, when they got aboard the U.S. Hornet, they were put into a quarantine situation for like 21 days. Someone said they did find one bug up there, one pathogen. I think they called it the lunatic. I'm just teasing, you know. Anyway, no bugs that we know of. So after the capsule was washed down, the capsule door was open. The big swimmer, they had the biological isolation garment on, gave the astronauts three of those suits. They put them on, came out into the raft, and they were scrubbed down as well. Then we all came in and lifeguarded them while the helicopter came back, and the helicopter dropped down those billy pew nets one at a time. The astronauts got in them. We were lifeguarding just in case they would fall out or whatever, help them get in. They were taken aboard the helicopter. They were flown back to the USS Hornet, where Nixon, yeah. And all the other celebrities are waiting for him. Well, we missed a party. We're sitting out there in the middle of the ocean on top of this capsule waiting for the huge ship to come aside where it could pick it up and bring it aboard. Well, what do you do out in the ocean when you have about an hour and a half to wait? Well, we had diving contests off the top of it. We did backflips. We played King on the Mountain for a while. And then when the sharks appeared, we had to stand on the capsule, and the boats appeared. They had the guns and all of that. We stripped off some gold foil souvenirs, slipped it down our wetsuits for a later day. And then the ship came aside. My job was to stand on top of the capsule. You can see that on the book cover. I'm not on the top in this picture, but you can see the flowers. You're thinking, what in the world's a Navy frog been doing with flowers? Well, remember, it is the 60s. You remember the 60s? Young men grew their hair long. Girls wore flowers in their hair. We decorated these little minivans. We drove off into the sunset. The theme of the day was, if you're not with the one that you love, then, see, you were there. There's a bunch of you out there, you know, flower power. Well, anyway, what happened was we put a flower on the Apollo 10 window. NASA had a fit. And so, you know, we were kind of rogue warriors, and we had a lot of sense of humor. The Navy didn't, but we did. And we wanted to put some flowers somewhere. We held all these decals. And so the morning before, NASA said, no tomfoolery. We don't know where to do with it. So I just put them all over my wetsuit. In a way, they had a full-page picture of it in the Look magazine, National Geographic, and you can buy my book and see another one. Amen. Peace. Hallelujah. The 60s. Anyway, I'm standing on top of the capsule. The ship comes aside. They drop down the cable. I hook it onto the loop on the capsule, and it's hoisted aboard the USS Hornet. Now, I was only 20 years old when that happened. I was standing on that capsule on the top of the world, so to speak, that day. But little did I know, while I was rescuing astronauts, the Lord was trying to rescue me. Amen. Do you know the Lord's trying to rescue you? We're humans. He's divine. He's the creator. He put us here. There's only one purpose why you're here on this earth. You're born a period of time. Life is a vapor. It's gone one moment and then gone the next. It's here and gone. You have a few years on this lifetime to discover him. Amen. Thank God for friends. Thank God for churches. Thank God for all of that. But God is not confined to buildings. He's not confined to situations that are structured all by themselves, and thank God for that. He speaks a language that we all understand. He's busy. His spirit is drawing. Amen. His love is manifested. He is trying to arrest somebody's attention. He starts the day you're born. God is busy. He's not dead. He's alive. He's a good God. Amen. He's working overtime to get our attention. Little did I know in that day how much God loved me and how much he was trying to rescue me while I was rescuing others. There was some hoopla after that. I mentioned the magazine covers, and the pages, and look in National Geographic, the newspapers. Mayor Daley flew us to Chicago, wined and dined us. We were at a guest of honor and a water parade. There was a parade through the city. But after all that died down, there was this dead time. And, idle mind is the devil's workshop. And, I always kept myself busy because being quiet reminded me of all the misery, and all the stuff that I went through. But now in California, it's popular to take drugs. I never thought I would be a drug user. Timothy Leary was a college professor promoting LSD, turn on, tune in, drop out. Well, drugs were everywhere in California. And, the drugs of the day were marijuana and hashish and mescaline and uppers and downers and LSD and opiates. And today they sniff glue and they put their mouth on exhaust pipes. And I tell you what, we're a messed up generation. I'm embarrassed to share you this, but I got involved with everybody else. Today, the SEAL team is much more professional, no doubt. But back in that day, 50% of us were druggies, and the other 50% seemed to be alcoholics. There was a drinking problem in the military today. They want me to go to Korea in June to minister to 7,000 troops because we're having drugs problems and attitude problems. Well, that's just human nature. I'm looking at some of you. You have drug problems before. Maybe some of you got drug problems today. Maybe they're not illegal. Maybe they're by prescription. But we're a people that need help. We're a people that need God. Amen. I went on a drug binge. I just went overtime. I was high for every day for months. Now they were sending me back to Vietnam. I'd been there already. I'd done that. I didn't want to go back. The climate was changing. President Kennedy said in the 60s, we'll bear any burden, we'll pay any price for freedom. He said, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. I was patriotic, raised in a patriotic community. High school assemblies, we said the Pledge of Allegiance. We sang the Star-Spangled Banner, 4th of July, Veterans Day, Memorial Day. They had parades in town. Men of past war campaigns were in that, marching behind the bands. They carried their flags. They had their uniforms with the medals and all of that. We were out there cheering because we were taught to be patriotic. And when the government called on our generation to go fight in that war, we went without any questions asked. But after we got over there, we soon found out that it was a mismanaged war. It was not being fought in a conventional way. And it caused a big commotion in America. In fact, it was one of the most controversial wars that we've had in our history. Some of the troops came back disillusioned. A lot of people lost their lives and are wondering why. They're getting their GI Bills and are on college campuses, and some of those veterans started the peace movement. Well, there were riots. Remember in 1969, the government closed down schools. The National Guard was called to college campuses 127 times. Governor Reagan closed down schools for 4 days, all of them, colleges, high schools, grade schools, because of all the unrest. Madison, Wisconsin, where I was raised, they blew up government buildings to destroy selective service records. Remember Kent State, Allison Krauss? Remember the story? They were rioting in the streets. They were breaking windows in town. In the campus, there was unrest. They called in the National Guard. They'd been there for a week. They're getting tired of their duty, evidently. Somebody said, load your rifles that day. They stood up on a hill. I don't know who fired the first shot. When it was over, Allison Krauss, just a student walking to class, lays dead on the sidewalk along with three of her classmates. Now, this is America. We're in big trouble, We were invaded by those British singing groups with those weird animal names, you know, the Beatles and the birds and the monkeys and the turtles and the animals. And it got worse, the zombies. You know, we were in big trouble in the 60s. Without God, I mean, you talk about a change, the long hair, the hippie movement, the rock and roll. This blew everybody's mind. You got the Vietnam War going on. You got the peace protests. You got the racial tension in the South. You got the Black Panthers. You got the Weathermen. You've got, they killed John F. Kennedy. They killed Martin Luther King. They killed Robert F. Kennedy. The drug craze. All of this stuff is swirling around. And I was not in the church. I didn't have my feet on a solid rock like a millions of other people. And it just kind of sucked you right into that environment. And without God today, this environment is going to suck you in. It's going to take you down. You're going to drown in sin. You're going to drown in what the world has to offer without Jesus. So I didn't want to go back. I really didn't. They were taking troops out now. I wasn't sure I wanted to die for a cause that nobody was believing in anymore. It was the first war they called the living room war because the television back then, it was black and white. Now you had color in the 60s. Walter Cronkite led the American public to the escalation of the war, and for the first time, moms and dads could turn on the television, seeing battles being fought, blood being shed. You know, that didn't sit well. I think it was a Life magazine that posted the faces of the men that were killed in 1 week's time, 240-some faces in that magazine. There was unrest. People said, let's get out. It was a terrible time. Now, I really didn't want to go back because of all of that. I didn't believe in it anymore. And then besides that, I'd been on a drug binge for several months. I landed in Vietnam high. I stayed high. They put us up in a Victoria Hotel. We had to wait several days for a helicopter ride down to the deep south of Mekong Delta, a place called Seafloat, where I'd be working on the riverboats. I remember the first night there. I walked across my room. I pulled back the sliding glass doors. I walked out onto the balcony. I looked off into the distance. There was a parachute flare that popped off there somewhere. I saw tracer bullets going by. You could hear sound of gunfire going off. I realized that the war was alive and well. Down below, there was a military vehicle passing by, and somebody was on a bullhorn crying out for all the GIs. It's time they get inside the buildings because of the curfew. And now I had taken some LSD. I was listening to a song as it was playing. I think Bobby Bear, Detroit. I want to go home. And I'm thinking, me too, buddy. But the LSD trip is this escalating, and all of a sudden it's a bad trip. It's going weird. The walls are melting, and it's the devil's just taking over. Things are, you know, just moving back and forth, and I hear all these hideous voices screaming at me, demons from hell. John, look at yourself. Look at what you've done to yourself. I had three high school buddies that had already been killed in that war. I came from a small town, about 5,280, three of my buddies. Gary Smith lasted 4 months. Larry Smith, 2 months and 3 days. Terry Beck lasted 17 days. They're dead. I went to two of the funerals. They didn't even open the casket because there was not enough left of the body to even look at. All these things were going through my mind. Do I want to die here? Is it worth it? I lost my friends. The devil said, John, look at yourself. Look at what you've done. Look at the letters you've written. Look at the people you hurt. Look at, you know, you're not going to make it out of here. Why don't you just end your life right now? Well, I walked over to the bed, pulled out a 9mm pistol, and I had it in my hand. Before I could pull the trigger, that little voice that spoke to me when I was about 7 years old on Lincoln Street, that little voice interrupted it. And all they said again, John, I'm here, I love you, and I got a plan for your life. And that's all it took. I said, God, if that's you, please bring me out of this place. Deliver me from these drugs. I'll do anything you want me to do. And I'm well aware of all the plea bargaining that goes on in situations like that. Someone said there are no atheists in foxholes. The average fighting age of the American warrior in Vietnam was about 18. In World War II, it was 27 and a half, or almost 28. Young men right out of high school quit boot camp, some training, sent them right over there. Some of these guys hadn't even started shaving yet. And when the chaplain would come in maybe once a month or whatever, I saw a lot of these boys go to church. There was a lot of God talk going on. But what about you folks? When things get tough, don't we all have a tendency to kind of reach out to God? I think we all do. But then when things get better, we also have a tendency to put God back on a shelf somewhere and forget about it. I wasn't saved in that room, but I want you to know that God talked to me. Now, you think about it. It's disgusting for some of you to even comprehend somebody that's living a lifestyle that I am, that's messed up, living a big sinner life full of drugs. In fact, I was on an acid trip when God spoke to me. But when God speaks, I want you to understand that he doesn't come like a judge with a gavel in his hand. Why would the harlot, why would the prostitute, why would the publican be attracted to that man in the New Testament? He was a good man. He was a righteous man. He was a holy man. He stood for what was right. But there was something approachable about him. Amen. I guarantee you when God speaks a language that you understand, you feel him. I felt God in that hotel room just as much as I feel God here today. Think about it. God is good. God is love. God is... I tell you what, when it's all said and done, amen, you're going to have to understand that God loves you. Well, that wasn't salvation, but God wrapped his arms around me. A lot of God talk went on. I still was drinking, smoking, taking drugs, living a very immoral life, but I was talking about him to my friends. I was praying every day, and my prayer was, God, I don't want to die here. I want to get home. I want to see my mom, my dad, my brothers, my sisters, my friends. Nobody wants to end their life like that. I didn't know what it took to get to heaven, but I knew you didn't have to do anything to go to hell. It wasn't long. It was a very dangerous spot to serve in. One day, a boat that I was on was ambushed. Those little Vietnamese blended right in to their environment. They had these bunkers and these little tunnels. They had set water mines underneath that little tributary off that river. They had claymore mines up in the tree branches. They had B-40 rockets on both sides of that little stream. And when our boat got right in the exact spot, they detonated those water mines. Our boat was lifted up out of the water. Spray came down on top of us. They detonated the claymores, and then shrapnel was coming, hitting us from the top. And then B-40 rockets hit our boat on both sides. One would detonate, push the boat to the other side, then another rocket would hit. We fought back. We had a 105 on top. It blasted into the shoreline, knocked down small brush and trees. You could actually see the Vietnamese Viet Cong running back and forth. We had M16s, and I had an M79. We had 30 calibers, and we had all the ammunition that you ever wanted on there. We were blasting away, but we were stuck. We called in helicopter support. I felt pain. I reached my hand down, and it came up blood. I didn't know what happened, if I was hit with a round or shrapnel, but I knew I had some shrapnel in me. Blood was flowing. Helicopters arrived. They directed those rockets in pinpoint accuracy, and it was all over. And that's the way it is. Our boat was inoperable. It had to be towed in. We looked at our wounds and mended some of them and got ready to go back to the unit. We discovered that our boat was hit with 8 of those rockets. And then right in front of where I was crouched behind with metal railing, right on the other side within inches, a B-40 rocket's nose was stuck in, the tail end was sticking out. That rocket had not yet detonated. I don't know if you believe in miracles. I don't know if you believe in angels. But I've been praying every day that God would watch over me. The Bible says in Hebrews 1, are they not all ministering spirits? Send forth to minister to them that shall be heirs of salvation. I was not an heir yet, but God knew that someday I would be. And it was a protective hand of God. Amen. And because of that wound, God had his own way answering my prayers. I was air vacced out, and I went from one hospital to the other, ended up in Cameron Bay, a recuperation hospital, while my leg was healing. I looked at the calendar. I realized my unit was transferring out. I wanted to get back with my unit. I begged the doctors on a daily basis until they got tired of me. Finally, they gave me some orders, a bag full of dressings and bandages for my leg, and I started hitchhiking back to Saigon, where more air traffic. I went back to that same hotel. I ran into some SEAL team buddies, and they said, "Hey, man, good to see you, John. Isn't it sad what happened?" I said, "Well, what are you talking about?" "Oh, you haven't heard." "Heard what?" "Well, the place where I was stationed down there on Seafloat, I had a lot of Navy buddies, SEAL team buddies. Five of them had just been killed. Three of them had gone through the exact same training class that I went through, Bud's training. We roomed together, partied together, rode motorcycles." And I'm thinking, "God, why me? I mean, why are they dead? Why am I alive? Well, why did 58,000 American boys die in that war? Why did some of us make it home alive?" You know, I really don't have the answers. But I believe that when God looked down in that hotel room when I was high on that LSD trip, somewhere God saw a little smoke down there in my heart. And that's all he ever needs to see, folks. And when he sees that, I believe the Holy Ghost fan begins to fan that little desire, hoping that that little smoke would become a flame. Because if God can ever get it burning, he can get your attention. And if he can get your attention, he can draw you in. I know without a shadow of doubt that it was God that preserved me and brought me home alive. But when I got back to the United States, I'm just like a lot of you. We're human, thick-skulled, hard, to reach. You thought I would just run to the first church and get saved, but that's not what happened. I ran back to the clubs. I continued in my lifestyle of heavy alcoholism and drug abuse. I was on a binge for like a year and a half. But God was on my trail like a bloodhound, screaming as loud as he could. And every once in a while, he'd break through. And I would hear his voice when I was sitting on a bar stool saying, "John, I've got something better." I didn't know what he was talking about, so I just changed clubs, Now, in Vietnam, when I received that Purple Heart, they gave me a free stripe. I'm now an E5. They put me in charge of the intelligence unit with an officer over me. I was enlisted and in charge. But here's how much God loves me and you. He brought a young man in there to work with me that is very unusual because he was not UDT or SEAL team trained. He had not gone through Bud's training. That's why it was unique. We had a few yeomen in the offices, people that were secretaries, but most everybody that worked with us had gone through that training. But they brought him in to work with me, and he was a godsend. He was a good Baptist boy, and he understood that God was working on me because out of one side of my mouth, it was Jesus, 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 and the other side, it was this weird me. My father died a few years ago, unsaved. He was a Rosicrucian. He believed in reincarnation. He had his belief system came out of San Jose, California. He tried to indoctrinate me, my brothers, my sisters, in that belief system from high school on. He sent me books to read in Vietnam, correspondence courses. I was seeking out palm readers. I was into self-hypnosis, and you're thinking, what in the world are you doing all that for if you're seeking God? Well, I am seeking God, and I'm looking. You see, if you seek God, you might not find truth. But if you seek truth, you always find God. Now, when you look back like I did after the Holy Ghost fact, you can see God working. But when you're going through it, you don't always recognize it's God. That Sunday school teacher was God. That little lady that walked across the street and patted me on the head and gave me a hug when I was a little boy in Lincoln Street that said, "Jesus loves you." That was God. Those kids in high school that didn't go to the dance, that's God. Little things around, billboards and songs and things. God's got a bunch of, roadblocks out there all the way through your life trying, screaming at you. "Hey, listen. Hey, I'm God. Hey, I want to save you. Hey, I'm your creator. You didn't get here by accident. It's not just one step along the way, but it's a process. From the day you're born, there's a God in this world that's seeking you. He's leading you. He's guiding you. He's helping you. And I guarantee some of you, he's carrying you. Well, he got me on the right track. I started reading his literature. You know, I bought a Bible, started reading it. And then, you know, you do the natural thing. You want to go to church. That's what you're raised to do. And I started going church shopping. I went to every church denomination in Coronado. I ended up at a so-called fundamental church. And, you know, when you're ready, you're ready. And, you know, there's something in me that said, I need God. And it was getting so strong that I ran to an altar that morning. But in that particular church, I don't think they went to the altar. Because I was down there by myself for a long time. And when I looked up at the platform, there was three of these guys, preachers, you know, in a little huddle trying to figure out what to do with me. I wiped out their church service, I think. Well, somebody asked me to go to a back room. Now, I'm not making fun. They led me through a sinner's prayer. But, you know, every step along this journey is a unique step, and it's a powerful step, and it's a magnificent step in everybody's life. And as you're walking towards God, it's a walk of revelation. Amen. You need to keep opening your heart because God keeps leading you and guiding you. And there's more understanding and more truth as we keep walking with him. But I left that church that day rejoicing. Praise God. It's the closest I ever got to God. But on halfway home, it hit me. My habit was go home, get high. That's what I did on weekends. That's what I did after work at 4 o'clock. Get high, get high, get high. And this craving was all over me. And I'm thinking, God, if this is salvation, I said, I'm not going to make it. I said, where's the power? And you know what? God's got answers. Amen? When you ask the right questions, he's got answers. And he had my answer that morning. That very morning when I got back to my apartment, I lived up above a garage back in this alley. On the bottom step was a reminder paper full of garage sales ads and used cars and all of that. Normally, I'd pick it up and throw it in the trash, but that day something said, open it. And I did, and I saw this little advertisement that said, Pentecostal Church Revival Begins in Imperial Beach, California. As I began to read through it, it said, those interested in the experience of speaking in tongues can come and find out what it's all about. And I looked at it again, tongues, what's that? I never heard of tongues. I come from a small town, Wisconsin. You had Baptist and Lutheran and Presbyterian and Methodist. I had no idea you folks existed. But it sounded cool to me. And God said, if you go there, you'll find what you're looking for. Well, a week went by, and then the revival was to begin that Sunday. And, you know, the devil doesn't want you to go to church. There's a knock on my door. I opened it up, and there's some of my UDT buddies high on drugs. Party time, you know. Come on, it's party, party, party. That's all we did, party, party, party. But, you know, everybody, you come to the point in your life, and you got to get there where you just draw a line. Amen. If you haven't drawn the line, you're never going to make it. I drew the line. I said, hey, guys, I am so sick and tired of living like this. I said, this is not me. It's what these drugs and alcohol. I said, that's not what I want. I'm tired of it. I said, I'm going to church. And when I said church, they made a beeline for the door. But listen, when God knocks on your heart, that's your personal invitation. You can't wait for your husband. Can't wait for your wife. You can't wait for your friends. When God calls, you better move. When God calls, you better say yes. When God calls, that's your invitation. And I said, God, I'm going. I tried to find that little article that had the address. I couldn't find it. I thought my roommate at the time threw it in the trash. I went down to the alley, started digging through our soggy trash. I couldn't find it. But when you're desperate, you just keep looking. I went down that alley going through everybody else's trash cans. I saw people staring at me from their back windows. A woman's washing dishes. She calls her husband over. They're looking at me, digging through the trash. They probably wonder, what in the world is this guy doing? Who cares? When you're desperate, you're desperate. I finally found a paper. I found an ad. And I ran back to my Ford van, and I squealed down the alleyway, headed down to Marietta to the Silver Strand Highway, and I sped as fast as I could to Imperial Beach. I'm getting pretty good at hearing this little voice, and he said, John, are you going to go by yourself? I turned around, went to the base. knocked down all these barracks doors. Nobody wanted to go. Got down in a parking lot, and Rick Whitcomb pulled up. I rolled down my window, and he rolled down his, and he said, "Hey, John, what's up?" I said, "I'm going to church. You want to come?" He said, "Sure." He said, "God knows what he's doing." We found that little Pentecostal church, and I want you to know when we walked into those doors, that church was ready for us. But I'm not so sure we were ready for them. Now, the pastor did tell me if you would have come in here about 2.5 months before this, you might not have had this experience. Believe it or not, Pentecostal churches do go through valleys. They do have dead spots. A dead Pentecostal church is really bad. And he said, "You know what? I'm sick. Anybody here is sick and tired of dead church besides me?" Well, nobody raised their hand because they're all dead. But he said, "Well, I'm going to start coming to early morning prayer. You can join me if you want." Well, they started a little prayer revival. It started small. It got bigger and bigger and bigger. You know what happens when you pray for a couple months early in the morning? You change the atmosphere. Hallelujah. And the atmosphere rose. Somebody said, "Hey, let's call in an evangelist." Somebody said, "I'm going to put an ad in the paper." And that's the ad that I saw. Those prayer vapors went down the Silver Strand. They went to Coronado, down that little alley. Those prayer vapors wrapped their arms right around me. I saw that article. It was like a magnet that literally drove me to that church. I'm standing in a Pentecostal church for the very first time. And all of a sudden, the song service begins, and bang, the place explodes. They're running, they're shouting, they're dancing. We have never seen anything like that in our whole life. Goosebumps running up down our spine, and all we could say was, "Wow!" My buddy was freaking out. He said, "I'm out of here." I said, "No, you're not." He said, "Yes, I am. I had him blocked in." I said, "There's something in here. I need to discover what's going on." I said, "We got to talk this thing over. We've gone through underwater demolition SEAL team training. We went to jump school, diving school, survival school. We've been to Vietnam a couple of times. Surely we can make it through this church service." Woo! I'm so glad we stayed. Hallelujah, because something got a hold of me from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. Woo! Pastor was preaching on Pentecost. There was something screaming in my head. "Go, go, go, go. Down to the altar. This is what you want. This is what you came for. This is what you need." But my feet said no. Maybe you've been there. You're like you're frozen. And all God really is waiting for is one step. Somehow I broke the spell. I took a step. And when I took the step, I don't remember, except I was down at an altar crying out. I'd walked into that building so full of myself, so full of sin, so disgusting. But as I began to empty myself out, I hadn't cried tears in years. We were taught to be brave and tough and macho. But tears began to stream down my cheeks and my chest began to heave. And I cried out to God. I don't know how long, but I had my hands lifted up. And all of a sudden, I began to speak in another language that I never spoke before. As God filled me with the Holy Ghost. They had their Bibles open. You know what's next? They're leading me to water baptism. My friend Rick followed me to an altar. God filled him with the Holy Ghost. We're standing there in our robes ready to get baptized. Where's the water? Well, they had to move back to Oregon. Under the Oregon's a little rug. Under the rug's a little trap door. There's the water. Man, getting the Holy Ghost is awesome, but going down in that water. When I went down in that water, and when the pastor said, "I now baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins," I want you to know the Bible said your sins are remitted as far as the east is from the west. They're washed away. They are gone. They're under the blood. And when I came up out of that water, it was like a ton of weight lifted off of me. Amen. There was a freedom that came over me. It was like I had a cloud that was covering me, and the cloud lifted. There was like a veil that just left. Lights are brighter. Singing is louder. People are more beautiful. The environment has changed. I didn't want to kill anybody. I just wanted to hug everybody. Somebody wrote a song about it. It's real. It's real. This Pentecostal experience, it's real. Somebody else wrote a song. I've got a new man walking in my shoes. The Apostle Paul said it this way. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Come on, let's stand to our feet and give God some praise. Now, I'm winding this down, but I'm not finished, but keep standing with me. When I left that church, the soul winner was in me. I didn't understand what was going on, but as I was driving back to my apartment, everybody, every face I saw in cars, I felt responsible. I felt like they needed to know what happened to me. I looked across the San Diego Bay, and I saw thousands of lights over there in the city. And something spoke to me and said, there are people, thousands upon thousands, in behind those lights and houses that need to hear this message. I never felt that before, but now the soul winner's in me. I walked into my apartment, and I couldn't believe I lived in that place. That's got to go, and that's got to come down. And I grabbed a pillowcase, and I filled it up with all kinds of drugs and paraphernalia. And with my roommate as a witness, I drove down to the San Diego Bay, and I baptized them. I got several boxes of items that I borrowed from the Navy, and I took them back and laid them on the executive officer's desk, and he thought he had blown my mind because everybody had boxes of stuff they borrowed from the Navy. That's called restitution. But the biggest thing that happened in my life, I became a raving, living maniac for Jesus. I couldn't quote any scriptures, but I could tell 1,000 people what God just did for me. And everywhere I went, I blasted them. I said, you got to come. You got to see. You got, God is good. God's great. God's alive. God's good. They would see me coming. And they would run in every direction. But I could run as fast as they could. I just caught up with them in the shower, locker rooms, Silver Strand, or wherever. Finally, they told me. They got together and said, listen, we might as well just go to his church and get it over with. He's going to drive us crazy. I filled up my Ford van. No seats in the back. They're stuck in there like sardines. Brought him into that church. But the most beautiful thing about it is the same thing that happened to me began to happen to them. We had up to 3 rows of them. Art Hodge is a buddy of mine, and about 12 or 15 years after I got saved, and I'm a missionary now, I was home on deputation, and he wanted to see how the SEALs are trained. So at that time, before 9/11, you could take him in there, and I did. Went to the training unit, and the captain was giving us a tour, and I gave him one of my books. And he's looking at the back cover, and he's reading it, and all of a sudden he stops and says, you're the guy. I said, what do you mean I'm the guy? He said, they still talk about that revival. I said, you're kidding. Really, why? He said, because it changed so many lives. Now, there was a whole bunch of them that got the Holy Ghost and got baptized. Can you count with me? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of us got the call to preach. I'm not talking about Burger King workers here. I'm talking about SEAL Team. I'm talking about UDT guys. I'm talking about tough and macho people. Getting their lives together, getting full of the Holy Ghost. Tommy Bracken, our missionary to Taiwan, was my roommate. Jim Galone, he's pastoring the church that we got saved in today in Imperial Beach. Nick Nicholson was an evangelist and a home missionary in North Carolina before he passed away with cancer. Romas Flores is in Puerto Rico. And here I stand as the grace of God. If you want to be a soul winner, I'm inviting you to come and stand in closing. Come here and stand. Isn't it amazing that God would call me back to a nation where bullets were fired at me, and losing 8 friends, personal buddies, so much devastation. But when I was in the Philippines in the 80s, I went to a refugee camp where there was Vietnamese and Cambodians and Laotians escaping those countries by little rickety boats. And as I walked through that camp and spent a couple of days, the Holy Ghost arrested me. It scared me because it felt like a call, and it really was. I fought it for a while. In the early 90s, God provided a miracle. I needed money to go, and I didn't have anything. In a general conference where I wasn't even scheduled to be on the platform and nobody even knew I was there, I was walking through a crowd and I was being introduced by my pastor to somebody, and a man standing by said, "You're John Wolfram?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, God told me to find you and ask you what you need." I said, "Well, I need to make the trip to Vietnam. I don't have any money." He said, "Whatever you need, write, or I'll write a check." And that's how it started, and that's how God's continued it. But when I landed in Hanoi, the capital city, I'm walking the streets with my wife, and then I get out there by myself. And people understand because, you know, I'm looking strange in those days to anybody with white skin. And I come to find out, we had a little conversation with somebody, found out I was an American and I fought in the war. And then somebody grabbed me and they had me in a grip and they wasn't letting go. And I'm thinking, this guy is going to do me in. You know, he looked like a warrior, somebody that had been in that war, and he was. And he just wouldn't let go. And I was afraid to make a scene there, but he had me locked up. And then the voice of God spoke and said, "This man is not trying to harm you. He's just greeting you." What he's saying in the Holy Ghost is, "Hey, man, the war is over. I've moved on. How about you? I was the one with all the hangups. I was the one with all these feelings." But that's when God said, "John, I'm going to send you back to these people. And this time, you're going to have a different commander in chief." And you're not going to be carrying an M16 this time. You're going to be carrying the Word of God. And in the early 90s, God led me to a beautiful man that was the secretary of the Christian Missionary Alliance. And for 4.5 to 5 years, we baptized hundreds of leaders. And they tell me today there could be tens of thousands of people baptized in Jesus' name. And that leader just died 2 days ago. But God's calling you to your family. He's calling you to your neighborhood. He's calling you to reach the lost. Here's a soul winning tool. Non-threatening. Buy a bunch. Pass them out. Buy this. Show it to your family. Get somebody saved. Invest in Vietnam. Invest in the kingdom. It's time to get even with Satan. It's time to get even with that communist regime. 89 million people. 2%. It's time for them to find love. It's time for them to find grace. It's time for them to find salvation. And it's time for your loved ones to know who Jesus is. Every head bowed. If God would lead you to somebody this week, a loved one, and if God would give you a burden to follow through, how many would obey the voice of God and do what you need to do? Just lift your hand. God, give these people a burden. God, give these people a burden that would drive them out of their bed in the middle of the night to say a prayer. Lord, a burden so strong it would drive them into a neighborhood, pick up a telephone, make a long-distance call, invite somebody to the church, teach a Bible study, give somebody a book, show somebody a PowerPoint presentation, whatever. That man died 2 days ago. What if I wouldn't have baptized him? What if you wouldn't have received the Holy Ghost? What if your mom dies? What if your dad dies? What if your brother dies and you've never told him about this Jesus? God, give us a burden. God, give us a burden. God, give us a burden. God, give us a burden to reach the lost.
Let's begin to reach out to the Lord. We've heard from Him today.